1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at chapter 2. And we've been going through just a little short series here on the crowns or the believer's rewards. And I thought this week would be a great time to look at the crown of rejoicing, or as many people call it, the soul winner's crown, the soul winner's crown. And so we're going to look at that again today. And I'm kind of going at this a little differently than I have in the past, just kind of taking a fresh look at it and a fresh study in the context of the chapter. And so we'll look at this in verse number 18 to 20 to start, and then I'll get into the details of this. It says, in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Let's pray. Father, I ask, Lord, you would just guide and direct me in this message today. I pray it would inspire us, that it would teach us, and Lord, prepare us for what gaining this crown could mean for us. And Lord, I pray that we would seek in our lives to achieve, Lord, this victory, to receive the crown of rejoicing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, Paul is revealing to us here that one day, when we're in the presence of Christ at his coming, there will be a crown of rejoicing. Now, that's coupled with seeing some things at that particular time, and that's going to be where we see the souls and the things that have taken place because of our influence or because of our investment here on this earth. It's interesting because, you know, as much as you do for the Lord, you don't see nearly all that's taking place as a result of your labor. And that's why many people, they lose heart, or they think it doesn't really matter how you do it or what you do, but it really does matter how you do things and why you do it. Even though you may not see the fruit of it right now, the Bible says one day when Jesus Christ comes again, you're going to see the fruit of all the labor that you had in relation to souls. And that'll be a time of rejoicing. And so that's something we have to look at by faith. We have to trust the Lord through that. And we got to be careful because I think that if we're not careful, we're going to look at what we're doing as fruitless. But remember, there's been many men that have gone through their whole ministry experience and they didn't see fruit in front of their eyes. One of those is Noah. I mean, what's his mindset here for 120 years preaching and not getting one convert other than his family? Amen. A lot of people would have quit. He didn't quit. You know, look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not received very well at all by the king and by the people. And yet he continued faithfully until he died. Do you think that he's going to come up empty when Jesus Christ comes again, or when we all meet the Lord at the judgment of God? No, I think he's going to be rejoicing at everything that happened because of this, of what he went through. And so the crown of rejoicing will be in direct correlation to those that will be with us when Jesus Christ comes. And that's what he's saying. You are my crown. And so how you influence, what you do to win others to Christ, how you have that impact is going to be correlated to the time where you see Jesus Christ, and it's all going to make sense. Everything you've ever done is going to become very clear, and there's going to be a great rejoicing as a result, even though today we can't see it, like Noah or Jeremiah or whatever, you know. And so our focus as Christians must be on the return of Christ. And that's why he's putting it here. And so the crown of righteousness and the crowns, we got to understand, you're not going to see the glory of those until Jesus Christ comes again. Yeah. And I was thinking about this as I was going through this passage here. If you go to actually to chapter 1 in the last couple of verses there, notice what this church here at Thessalonica, how that he praised them in verse 8. It says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering we had in unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now notice this verse. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So this is a great chapter here, the great book, because every chapter is somehow relating to an aspect of Christ's return. And notice this. I asked one guy one time who is a proponent of the mid-trib rapture, and this is how I approached them, because this is one of the major flaws of that ideology. And the fact is this: what do you believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this was his answer. He says, well, yeah, in a way I do, because I could die at any time and I could see Christ. Now, folks, what he's missing there are verses like we see here. Yeah. And to wait for his son from heaven. So what are you supposed to be doing down here? Wait for death? Wait for you to die and then you go to heaven? No. Our focus as God's people is to be here and to wait for Christ to come back.
Yeah, amen.
That's a major part of the Christian motivation. And that's why I talk about it a lot. It's not just because I'm picking some kind of pet doctrine here. I believe the devil in these last days is trying to steal away the waiting of the Son of God for God's people. He would love for you just to say, oh, you know, as long as I don't die, I'll be okay. You know, no. See, you need to understand something. Jesus could come back even while you're sitting there in a healthy body. So if you're waiting to become sick, you're waiting to, well, you know, I'm feeling pretty good right now. Well, then you're not living in the perspective that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment if you believe that somehow there's a mid-trib rapture. Because, folks, if there's a mid-trib or pre-wrath rapture, whatever you want to call it, post-trib, you can nail that down to a T when that's going to take place. Because the Bible tells it very clearly about the length of the tribulation and when the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and all those things, you can nail it down. There is no imminent return of Christ. And I've never met somebody that truly believed in the mid-trib rapture position that also believed in the imminent return of Christ. Every time I've had to sit down and have a theological discussion, it always came down where they didn't believe it. Because it couldn't. Their position doesn't afford them the idea that Jesus Christ could come back at any time.
Yep.
Amen? But here these saints are told by the Apostle Paul, hey, God's doing a great thing. And in that century, in the time where they were yet breathing, he says, this is what you're doing. You've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So you're serving God and to wait for his son. In the first century, Paul was already telling them to wait for his son. Yeah. Amen. If that's not proof, folks, what else you got to learn? What else is there? Because this doesn't make sense if you believe that you can nail down the exact time when the rapture is going to take place. Amen. We need to understand that. And so it's a pre-tribulation rapture because we need to believe in the imminent return of Christ. In the book of Luke, we have the temple discourse, and he begins telling them about the temple and how it's going to be torn down, and there's going to be armies encompassing Jerusalem and so forth. And he's talking prophetically because he's projecting forward a few years to 70 AD, where the Romans were going to come and destroy Jerusalem. Then it goes on to say, and the sky will turn black and the sun to blood and da 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 da. And it says, when these things begin to take place or begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh.
Yes.
When these things that I just talked to you about, when they begin to come to happen, what is a part of that discourse? 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then for some reason, he's got no information about the church age, but he jumps over into the tribulation time of 7 years, and he says, when these things begin to come to happen, 70 AD, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. That, my friend, is a statement of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was already, even in the first century, telling people, be prepared for the return of Christ in the first century. Amen. Alongside of all those prophecies that he's talking about Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the tribulation, when they begin to come to pass, look up. So you can make sure that they were, okay, Jesus told us these things. They had them written down in the Gospel of Luke. And guess what? When the Romans began to come to Jerusalem and destroy the temple, and some fled and so forth, and Masada and all those different things took place, guess what? They said, hey, didn't Jesus talk about this? These are those things. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We've been living in the imminent return of Christ for thousands of years. Yeah. Amen. So be careful. Be careful. It's an erroneous doctrine. It's false. It'll hurt you. It's not going to help you. It's going to put you to sleep. We don't need to be put to sleep today. We need more and more. We need more things to keep us awake, especially the return of Christ. We need to believe that. That's a cornerstone of the Christian life. We need to have that as a daily motivation as to why we continue on and keep serving God, because Jesus could come back at any possible moment. We're not waiting for death. We're not waiting for the Antichrist. We're waiting for the Christ. Amen? You get what I'm saying there? And so I thought that was an important thing to bring out as we're talking about this crown and as we're expecting Jesus Christ to come, because when he comes, we're going to finally see the outcome of all of our labors in that short time when we see him and we see all of those that will come to Christ. And I don't know how we're going to know it. I don't know how I'm going to know that the money that I gave towards missions won that soul to Christ. But somehow, in that moment, in that time, the Lord is going to give me the ability to know that soul over there was a result of our influence through our giving to missionaries across this world. Because we know the Bible told us, Paul said, not that I desire a gift, but he says, but that you may have fruit that may abound to your account. Yeah. Amen? Amen? So what he's saying is, through my ministry, you're going to have fruit. Fruit that you've never met, people that you've never seen. Well, where are you going to know that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at the coming of the Lord, you're going to see all that fruit that has abounded to your account. So, how does the imminent return of Christ affect you? It affects my missions giving. It affects my soul winning. It affects my service to God. All these things are affected by me believing that I'm waiting any moment Jesus Christ could come. I hesitate to even say soon, because soon kind of makes you think that it maybe not right now, but it maybe in just a little bit. All we can say is to wait for the Son of God. Can't even say soon. It infers too much time. Amen. It could be before you get up from your chair today. Before we go to our vehicles, you may have just had your last ride in your nice Chevy. Amen. And here you are, and Jesus is going to find you in the house of God. Wouldn't that be a great place to be? You know what I wouldn't want to be tonight if Jesus came? Sitting in front of the television set while we're sitting here in the house of God. Oh, Lord. That's what I mean. If you don't believe in the imminent return of Christ, you know what? You wouldn't care if you're in front of the television set or if you're here. But I'll tell you, the doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return is so vital for us. We don't even understand how vital it should be for us, because we've allowed it to become complacent in our thinking. Amen? We've got to change that. We would be right in our heart. We would do things right, knowing that Jesus will return right away. And so our focus as Christians must be on the return of Christ, not just death, not just the Antichrist, not the tribulation. Our focus is on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage is bringing to light the fact that God's people ought to have an object of joy, being those that have come to Christ through our efforts. Sunday morning, we had little Victoria get saved in our Sunday morning service. That brings joy to my heart. She was so happy. She came up to me. She said, Pastor, Jesus made my heart clean. Amen. Wow. Praise God. I don't know how old she is. What's her? 7 years old. Praise God. That's so wonderful. I'm so glad about that. Folks, that is joy. And that's just one soul. I just wonder how many. You know, I just heard just recently someone said, oh, you know, talking about their family member, and they moved back to a different province, and they said, oh, yeah, she's coming back here because she wants to get baptized. And I thought, oh, that's great. I said, well, when did she get saved? Oh, Pastor, she got saved in your church service. I says, what? While we were having a service, while we had an invitation, one of those times I had a sinner's prayer, and she actually bowed and received Christ, and I didn't know about it. Amen. Wow. It's like that. You don't know. You don't know who's getting saved. But you know something? At Christ's return, you're going to see it all. And it's going to have a direct correlation on the crown of rejoicing. Rejoicing. That's what it's about. It's rejoicing in souls coming to Christ. It ought to bring joy to our heart to know that we're involved in bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It's a powerful truth. The crown, of course, is a crown of victory in the games. It's military valor. It's nuptial joy. It's a festival of gladness. We know that it's woven of oak or ivory or myrtle or olive leaves or flowers and used as a wreath or a garland. But it was something that was given to someone that had ran the race, and they won that race because they exuded a lot of energy and they just pushed themselves. So they won the race, and they were given this crown. And I'll tell you something, when people usually, you know, when you ever watch a race or something like that, yeah, at the end of that race, they all kind of go, well, let's go home. No, when a person wins a race, Indianapolis, you know, whatever it is, 500, whatever it may be, I mean, there is a lot of celebration that takes place. And when we watch it on TV, we don't see near the celebration. Some of that celebration shouldn't be done. But you know what? It still is celebratory. It's something that should bring celebration when you win the race, amen? And that's the kind of celebration it's going to be when we see Christ. In Luke 15, verse 8, it says, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. Ever been there? I lost my glasses on Sunday. I was looking for them. I thought they were under my seat or something, but I think they're so. I will rejoice when I find them again. Yeah. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Amen. Yeah. Joy. There's joy in heaven. Sunday morning, when that little Vicky got saved, there was joy in heaven. There was more joy there than there was down here. I'll tell you that much. Amen. It's exciting. So joy. So there's a couple of things in this passage here that I just want to point out. What do I got to do? What do I have to endure? What is it that it's going to make it that I'm effective, where that day when I meet Christ, I'm going to see the fruit of my labor? What is involved with that? Is it just going to a soul winning program? Is it just occasionally giving out a gospel tract? What's involved? Well, this passage gives us some pretty deep things in relation to winning people to Christ. The first one is this: it's to be bold, is to be bold. If you're not going to be bold with the gospel, you're not going to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. You have got to be bold with the gospel. It says here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which with much contention. So the Apostle Paul, by the call of God, went to Philippi. And remember what happened there? He got that vision or that dream, and that man says, come help us. And that was the call of God, and they made their way straightway to go to Philippi. And you thought, oh, this is exciting. We're going to go plant a church. We're going to give out some tracts. We're going to, you think, this is what it's all about. But he had it pretty nail on the head here, where he said, with much contention. This is why we have to consider this aspect of boldness. See, it's easy to be bold when you got no opposition. But you know what? That's not the kind of boldness that's going to get you that crown. What's going to get you that crown, if you're going to be bold in the face of opposition, with much contention. That's why many people, when they finally get out there and maybe knock on a door or two, and they get maybe a response or two that isn't so kind and isn't so gentle and is pretty harsh, they say, I don't want to do that again. Well, what you're doing is you're forfeiting a crown. See, in order to get that crown, we got to be bold in the gospel. But not just bold in the gospel when things are going good. We got to be bold in the gospel when there's much contention and much suffering. Now, you may not go through what the Apostle Paul went through. I doubt it. He was set up as a trophy of suffering to God's people, saying, this is the ultimate of what a servant of God might go through as he seeks to serve the Lord and win souls to Christ. And very few have to go through that, but some did. Some have. But that's something we've got to consider. His purpose was to bring sinners to repentance. This was God's plan. But they needed to be bold to do it. But there would be trouble. There would be trouble. And that trouble many times was sovereignly planned. Let me ask you this. How would the Philippian jailer have got saved if Paul wasn't in that dungeon that night? Now, some of us would say, well, if this means that I'm going to be dragged through the streets and put into the square and made a fool of and thrust into, then hey, no way, man. I ain't doing it. Well, Paul gained a crown of rejoicing because he was willing. Yeah. Do you understand that? When the Apostle Paul, when that time comes and the Lord comes again and he's caught up together with us in the air, what's going to happen is he's going to see the Philippian jailer be resurrected from the dead. And he's going to have great, great joy. Amen? He wouldn't have had that if he wouldn't have been willing to go through suffering to get it. Yes. So you want to know what it's going to take for us to get a soul winner's crown? It's going to be more than 1, 2, 3, pray with me. It's going to be more than just showing up to church and sitting on the back bench. It's going to take us going and doing it in the midst of opposition and continue to be bold in the gospel. See, I think sometimes people think that it's okay to be give out the gospel, but when there's opposition, we just got to stop. No, sir. The Apostle Paul didn't. That's where he knew he needed something more than just what he could produce. He knew he needed the boldness of the Holy Spirit of God in the midst of opposition to continue preaching the word of God. We got to be bold in sorrow. In Psalm 126, verse 5, it says this, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, what's that talking about? Well, preacher, that's just talking about us getting really burdened and crying for souls. Well, you can make that application, but I think it means more than that. I think sowing in tears is going through the trials and the trouble of winning people to Christ and the burden and the hardship of doing it. Just like a farmer as he goes out on the field, throwing out acres and acres of seed, and he's got his hands are sore, his feet are sore, he's sweating, he's thirsty. It's not just about our burden. I know that's all how we usually preach that verse. It's not usually just because I'm so burdened about souls, I'm going to cry here, and because I'm crying, then I'm going to reap in joy. Well, that may be. The Lord may give you a soul because you're weeping over that soul. But I'm going to tell you something. There's got to be more involved than that. Souling in sorrow is not just sorrow brought on by ourselves and our burden. It's sorrow brought on by the contention and by the suffering that we have to go through because we're going into a dark world and we have opposition against us, and yet we're hurt, and we, like the Apostle Paul, we go through terrible things simply to get the gospel to the lost. That, my friend, if you're willing to suffer for the Lord and give out the gospel in those dark times, the Bible says you will rejoice. You will. It's more than just you crying on your knees because you're burdened. In fact, we're rarely burdened that way. You know when we get burdened? It's when we're going through the valley. Yeah. That's what it's about. Though there is rejoicing in the reaping, there is also weeping in the sowing. Amen. Amen. Weeping in the sowing. In the process of reaching souls, trouble arises. And we see that here in this passage. Notice what it says here in chapter 2, verse number 2. But it says, but even after that we have suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Shamefully entreated. What does that mean? Have we ever been shamefully entreated in our witnessing? Shamefully entreated. What does that mean? It means injury. It means insult. It means reproach. It means that one has acted insolently or spitefully toward you. They've treated you shamefully, and therefore they injured you. They abused you. It's abuse. When the Apostle Paul used this term, he's saying, this is abuse. Yeah. This is about one person that injures another by speaking evil to them or doing evil to them. Now today, oh no, we can't be abused. No, sir. The Apostle Paul says, I'm expecting it. And then, you know, he doesn't stand up and say, how dare you abuse me? Oh, I'll tell you, this is against my rights. I have my rights. And there's a time to stand up on your rights, but not when you're giving out the gospel. Amen. You understand that? I think what the devil's doing is raising up a generation that'll never win a soul. Because they're so fighting for their rights, they would never face abuse for Christ. They would never face abuse to bring somebody to Christ. They would never face that type of opposition and contention. He was in prison for the result of his witnessing. And he knew it would come. He was beaten. He was attacked physically and verbally. He truly was sowing in tears. Truly. The true sowing in tears. This, my friend, I believe is a scriptural interpretation of that passage. We romanticize it. No, it's going through trouble. It's being willing to suffer for the cause of Christ and continue to be bold in the midst of it. That, my friend, is what the crown of rejoicing is made of. Amen. Then the word contention means strife. It means that there's a contest for victory or mastery. There's a wrestling going on. There's a contending happening. That's what we feel like when we're winning people to Christ, like we're in a wrestling match. Well, it's funny, people want to do it as long as it's easy. You know, as long as it's like there's no opposition, there's no opponent in this wrestling match. Well, wouldn't that be great? There is an opponent every time. You care about a soul, you want that soul to come to Christ, you got a family member that is lost and you want to win that family member to Christ, you have got to realize this, you will go through a contention at some point. Well, I'm going to try to win them, but no contention. Peace all the time. I'm sorry. It's going to happen. Yeah. The question is, are you willing to be bold in the gospel anyways? Stand boldly for the gospel truth. Amen? We have to understand that in the aspect of receiving the soul winner's crown, there will be hardship and trials. And if we will allow the hardship to keep us from witnessing, we're going to forfeit this crown. Yes. He's setting up the context of the end of this chapter. Amen. 2 Corinthians 6:10, it says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Amen. Yeah. Jesus suffered, we know that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Amen. We have to consider Christ. We have to consider what he has done. We have to consider how that he despised the shame, how that he bore his cross. He could have thrown his cross off his back. He even told us that he could. Don't you think that I can call now more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you think that I have the power to stop this process of my death? The cross is something has to be chosen willingly.
Yeah.
Willingly. Your cross has to be chosen willingly. You can't just, Lord is going to force a cross on your back. He's not going to just say, hey, bear your cross and I'm going to make you do it. He's showing you the cross and saying, will you bear it? Yeah. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. He's putting it on your responsibility. Just like putting on the armor of God. Take up the shield of faith. He's saying, you need to do this. Take up the cross. Deny yourself. In the same way that Jesus said, can I not call now 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels, is the same way you can say, I don't need to face these contentions. I don't need to face the trouble trying to win my coworker to Christ. I don't need to face my family member. I don't need to talk to them and risk them hating me or saying something mean to me. You don't have to. Nobody here has to. But can I tell you something? If you want that crown, you will. You will. See, we're scared of suffering. We truly are. And I don't blame you, and I'm the same way as you. We like to have things easy. In the world, the whole philosophy of the world is we just need to find a way to pamper ourselves and make things easier. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul would have said that to you? That's totally opposite of his philosophy of ministry. Do you know that the Apostle Paul could have chosen other than what he did all along the way? You know, when he was standing before Felix, that he could have actually got out of the trouble. They were ready to let him go, but he appealed to Caesar, which ultimately led to his death. He could have run. It's just like Jesus saying, hey, don't you think I can call more than 12 legions of angels? He says, I can get out of this cross, but I'm choosing to endure it. Thinking little of the shame. That's what despising. Thinking little of the shame. You see, that's the way we have to focus on our boldness and in giving out the gospel. If they want to spew things at you, they want to say mean things at you, they want to attack you because you're doing it, or maybe one of their friends or family members, and you know they're not going to take kindly to you giving out the gospel, or maybe there's a group of people, and you know this one person, you can see that they want a gospel tract, and as you do that, they react to you. Are you going to let them stop you? You have to continue. That's what the crown of rejoicing is made out of. It's being bold in the gospel. It's not being a coward. And it's not your natural ability. It's not because you are great. It's not because you are charismatic. It's not because, hey, I really know how to speak in public. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do whether you're spirit-filled and whether you're surrendered. Amen. Jesus suffered in his rejoicing for the joy that was set before him. In the same way that we have a joy set before us to see these souls come to Christ one day when Jesus comes again, is the same way that Jesus looked at it. He says, that day when I come through the clouds from the other side, guys, I'm going to see all the souls that came to Christ because of my death. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Amen? For the joy that is set before you, you enjoy the cross. See, you endure the cross. That's why it's so important to believe in the imminent return of Christ. That's why it's so important to believe that there's a time where you're going to meet Christ and you're going to be rewarded and see the souls that are brought to Christ through your ministry. This last weekend, those of you that served in your heart or prayed or had some impact on the service in whatever way, you had a part of the soul that was saved. But not only that, you'll have a part of the souls that were saved or will be saved through taking on more missionaries. It's whether you're willing to suffer through this. I remember one guy we talked to in church one time. He said he wanted to leave the church. This was very obvious. That was really what, and he was just looking for a reason to do it. So he used this one situation, these guys, they had problems. He's, oh, yeah, well, I don't like the way you guys handled that, and I'm leaving the church. So we sat down, we explained it to him. And I explained in detail with witnesses and everything that he needed to make a proper judgment about that situation. See, because he didn't know what happened because he wasn't involved. But he just took one person's side on it, and that's what caused him to take that side, and therefore I'm leaving because of it. So I sat down, and we had about three or four deacons alongside me there, and I sat down with them. I spread it out. By the time I was done, he had no more argument about that situation. It was done. He couldn't say, oh yeah, I don't believe you, because the evidence was just too clear. Then he said, well, we're going to leave anyways because there's always trouble going on, you know, around this church. And so because of that, we're going to go. Well, that I can't argue with you, but I will tell you this. The trouble is around the church, yeah. Not in it. And it's around it because we're trying to win souls to Christ. That's what it's about. He thought because there was things happening, you know, there's rumors, there's this, it's, folks, do you think that we're going to, as we're seeking to be a lighthouse in this community, that there's not going to be rumors? Do you think that perhaps there'll be somebody out there that the devil will set up to probably to manipulate you to turn your heart against God's house? Don't you think so? Or is the devil sleeping? If he's got his little demons zeroing in on this city, where is he going to tell them to focus their energy? On the rock and roll church over there? Well, I just find it so much easier over there. We just have a good time. I know. It's difficult to be involved in God's work. There's suffering and trouble. But all I know is of those of you that are going to stick with this till the end, there's a crown of rejoicing. That's all I know. You're going to hightail it because of trouble? That man took his family out of the church. After that, his daughter got married to a man. I remember right before I came here, about 2 weeks before I moved to Airdrie, we went out door knocking. And I came across this house. And this house, I could see right away there was this one person that I knew was against the Baptist church. He hated us with a passion. And it didn't take long, and he began to spew. And as I began to see what they were doing in the front yard, they were sitting around there all drinking beer. These are people that used to be in church, Fundamental Baptist Church. And there I saw this young girl that was the daughter of the man that left that church that day when I tried to convince him to stay, bringing beers out to her husband. You think you're going out, it's just too much trouble in the house of God. I'll tell you something, but there's also protection in the house of God.
Yeah.
You want an easy time? You can go find it. But you're going to lose your Christianity. You're going to lose your testimony. Not your salvation. But people won't be able to look at you and tell whether you ever love the Lord. I've seen that happen so often. I'm not saying we're the only ones in the world. That's absolutely not true. But I'm saying if God brought you here, there's a reason for it. And you know what? There's going to be trouble around it. You're going to have family members that won't want you here. You're going to have people that you've worked for that are going to say things and so forth. If that's going to stop you, bye-bye crown. But if you'll stand up and be bold in the gospel, spirit-filled, and in spite of all that, love them, look through that, don't get offended. And that's why the Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You're not offended at their comments. You're not offended at them not wanting you to knock on their door. You're not offended at dropping off that door hanger and somebody doesn't want it. I don't get it. You know how a cute little girl can come there, put a door hanger on a doorknob, and an old man comes out, what do you want her? You know, like, I don't get that. I don't get how a man could be rude to a little cute little girl putting a door hanger on there. But all I know is this, the devil has that man's soul, and if we're going to be offended, we'll never win him. Because it has nothing to do with you. That's why I can't get it. That's why I don't know. That's why I can't understand how a man could look at a little girl and give her the gears over loving him enough to give him a gospel tract on a door hanger. I don't get that, and I shouldn't be able to get that because it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with how the devil has put that man inside of a trap.
Yeah.
And we've got to be the ones to boldly proclaim, even though they are like that.
Yeah, amen.
But we're going to go around sucking our thumb. And Christianity today, my friend, it is a sad state. That's why I always use the term thumb suckers, because there's so many of them. And I'm going to tell you something. The people in this place that are busy and doing the work of God are not the complainers. And I'll tell you this. Every complainer that comes into your ear and starts telling you stuff, take a good inventory of what they're doing for God.
Yeah.
And you'll find out in short order, they're not the ones sacrificing to go giving of the gospel. They're not the ones putting the time or energy or gas or whatever into serving the Lord. They're not the ones that are coming early and doing the work of God. They're not the ones. But they're the complainers. They're the thumbsuckers. But I've never seen a faithful man be a thumbsucker. I remember we had went out soul-winning. I got a lot of stories, by the way. I'll finish with this. We went soul-winning one time. My soul-winning partner, I mean, he had unconventional ways. Stuff that I would not even attempt to do in winning people to the Lord. But this guy, he just did it. It was just his makeup. And there were some people that didn't like that. And so we would go out and we'd see people saved. I mean, my goodness, things would happen. I was just learning how to be a soul winner this time. I was praying. I was a second man most of the time. And this guy would go out, and I'd just say, man, I don't know how you do that. We had a lot of fun. It was crazy. It was a lot of fun. But I just told him, bro, I hope you understand, I'll never do what you do. And I never have. I do what I do. But, you know, one guy began complaining, went to the pastor. I don't like the way this guy does it. Somebody ought to talk to him. I'm so glad we had a pastor that had some wisdom.
Yeah.
He said, you know what? They may step over the line sometimes, but if they're out there doing it, I'm not going to discourage them. See, this thumbsucker, sitting in the pew not doing anything for God, was picking apart someone that was giving hours and hours of their week reaching out to the lost.
Yeah.
And all that he could do was try to discourage the soul winner. That's what happens. That is so common in the house of God. Don't be the thumbsucker. Don't be the complainer. Be the one that speaks boldly the gospel. Be the one that's willing to face the opposition with much contention, shamefully entreated. The Apostle Paul did it. We can do it too. At the end of that chapter, he says, you know what? When he comes again, there's going to be a crown of rejoicing. You are my crown, he says. I went through terrible things to bring you the gospel. I went through horrible things so that you would get saved. And one day, when Jesus Christ comes again, you are my crown.
Yeah.
But it took suffering to get there.
Man.
Many tears. I sowed in tears. But I will reap in joy, bringing my sheaves with me. Amen. That verse is hand in hand with our passage. Folks, that's the way we have to be. You want that crown? We've got to decide to be bold. The Bible says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Bold as a lion. They're not the ones hiding behind doors. Fleeing. Come to my face, say it. Come to my face. The righteous are as bold as a lion. If you're so right, then stand. Stand on the truth. Is it worth dying for? Is it worth suffering for? The only reason we're whispering behind closed doors, we know it's not worth dying for. But we know we're a thumbsucker. And I'm not willing to sacrifice. We want that crown? We've got to make a decision. I'm willing to be shamefully entreated for the gospel's sake. I'm willing to go through much contention for the gospel's sake. I'm willing to be abused for the gospel's sake. See, when you can make that decision now, there's nothing that's going to stop you. The Lord will fill you, empower you. And folks, the Apostle Paul was not banking on his abilities for that boldness. In fact, he made a plea here in Ephesians chapter 6, 19. He says, and as for me, that utterance may be given unto me, saying, I want you to pray for me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He says, my boldness, it doesn't come from me. My boldness is a result of prayer. My boldness is a result of me getting a hold of God and you praying for me, that I can stand in the midst of my bonds while these chains are on me. And even though I'm kept captive, it will not captivate my tongue, my boldness. What if you were already sitting in the prison, the handcuffs on? Well, I guess my witness is done. No. This is where the Apostle Paul says, pray for me. That I could continue to preach with boldness with the handcuffs on. Amen. It's his boldness that got him this far. Because I need to continue to be bold for the Lord. You say, well, preacher, I'm just not that forward. I'm a quiet guy. Like I said, your boldness has nothing to do with you.
Yeah.
It's not your personality. I always said that too. And I was a very quiet guy. You say, well, you're not anymore. I know. You know something? I don't care what your personality is. I don't care how quiet you think you are, how timid you think you are. You can all preach the gospel boldly. And not only that, but you can do it in the face of much contention. But you're going to need God for it. People pray for me that I may proclaim the gospel boldly. And he did over and over. After the disciples were beaten, directly after Pentecost, what did they do? They went together and they gathered together because they'd gone through a hard thing. And they started to pray. He says, Lord, give us boldness once again. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit came down upon them and they spake boldly. That, my friend, is the evidence of being Spirit-filled, is speaking boldly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not doing this, that, or the other. You want to know whether someone is Spirit-filled? It's someone that will speak the gospel boldly. Yeah. That, my friend, has scriptural backing. But it's funny, in the 1900s, when they began to, Charles Parham, when he told his students, find out what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. What is the evidence of being baptized with the Spirit? And they came, when he went on vacation, he came back, and they were all speaking with tongues. And they said, hey, guess what? We found out that being baptized with the Spirit, that the evidence of that is speaking in tongues. And that's what kicked off the whole Pentecostal movement. You know what I wish they would have come up with? What the scripture said. I wish that he would have got back from that vacation and they would have been out there door knocking. They would have been out there preaching. They would have been out there witnessing and said, hey, Charles, we came up with the answer. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit is not just speaking in tongues. You know what it is? It's preaching the gospel boldly. How would that have changed that movement? They started on the wrong foundation. Isn't that something? That's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God. Folks, on the heels of this weekend, we're going to help missionaries go all over the place. And these guys are going to need us to pray for them that they can proclaim the gospel boldly. But it's not just them. We've got to look at ourselves now and say, you know what? I want to be a gospel witness. Yeah. I want to proclaim the gospel boldly. I need God's power in my life. Lord, help me as I help them. Amen.